This is a packed Sunday, and I can only edit so much here, so I'm glad you don't have anything else to do. We're returning to our sermon series on lies we want to believe. These are lies that other people tell us, the media tells us, Satan or one of his emissaries tells us, and frankly, all too often we tell ourselves. I needed to do it. I needed at least a B on the test in order to raise my grade up, and I didn't really know the material, or I didn't really study that much, so I had to cheat. I had no choice. I was running late, and I know the speed limit was only 35 miles per hour, but did I tell you I was running late? I had to do it. Everyone else is doing it. I didn't want to be left out. I didn't want to be made fun of. I didn't want to look like a stick in the mud. I was going to lose the customer if I didn't make our product look a little better than it actually was, and I know I shouldn't have done it, but our product is almost that good, and we'll take better care of our customer than our competition will. I know I exaggerated, but I didn't want to hurt her feelings. I had no choice. I didn't want to get in trouble, so I didn't tell my parents the whole truth. I needed to do it. I couldn't stay in that loveless marriage one day longer. And on and on. Have you ever used the I had no choice, I needed to do it rationalization? Pretty much every day, at least in my mind. We each have dozens, sometimes hundreds of decisions that we make every day, and we always have options. And as we look at our three or four options, we have the choice to decide, am I going to choose the right thing, or usually am I going to choose the easy thing or the convenient thing, which is sadly all too often the wrong thing. Now, why is it that God orients his universe so that the easy choice is usually not the right choice? And why is it that the right choice is all too often the difficult choice? King Saul is a perfect biblical example of this principle. I mentioned this in passing in the first week of this series, so let me tell you more in depth. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we find Saul, King Saul, in a desperate situation. With a very small army of about 3,000 people, his son Jonathan had conquered the Philistine garrison at the city of Geba. And Saul foolishly sent messengers all throughout the country bragging about what they had done. And so the Philistines get angry and they decide they will take Saul out. So they send an army 10 times as large to attack Saul's army. And every soldier of Saul's original 3,000 could do the math, 10 to 1. And they knew they were in trouble. So they began hiding and deserting and scattering. In fact, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 13, we're told their situation was critical. Their army was hard-pressed. So they hid in the caves and the thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and the cisterns, and some even crossed the Jordan to the other side. Now, the prophet Samuel had said, wait, I will come and offer the sacrifices that will call down God's blessing upon this venture. And all the Israelites sincerely believed that if God would bless them, that it didn't matter what the number was, that they could conquer the enemy. So Saul waited 7 days, and Samuel still hadn't shown up. So he says to his guys, bring the animals, I'll offer the sacrifice, which was the wrong choice. We're told, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, well, when I saw the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor, so I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings myself. I had no choice, he's saying, I had to do it. But Saul wasn't a priest, and he knew that he wasn't supposed to do that. He knew what he should and shouldn't do. But he said to himself, these are special circumstances. I don't really have a choice. I have to do this. So what happened? Just as Saul finished, we're told, Samuel shows up, and oh my gosh, He's now confronted with his sin, and Samuel says, "You have done a foolish thing. You should not have done this." And many people consider this punishment that he issues is that you will now lose your kingdom and your reign will not endure. Well, wait a minute. He was trying to do the right thing. No, he wasn't. Saul might have been afraid. He might have been angry. He might have been impatient. He might have actually believed that by him offering the sacrifices, it would work, or that it would at least cause his soldiers to be more courageous, or maybe it would have forced God to take some action. Whatever the rationalization, the bottom line is this: Saul didn't wait on God and didn't really want to follow God's instructions. And all too often, neither do we. Are you able to admit that to yourself? That all too often, even if you know what God wants you to do, you don't really want to do what God wants you to do. Can I see that next picture? And this is about how we are before God. "I'm sorry, God, but I just had no choice to do the wrong thing. I'm sorry, God, but these are special circumstances. You understand. I know I shouldn't have done this, but I did the wrong thing." God actually designs our circumstances sometimes so that it forces us into a corner, so that we have to choose between right and wrong, so that we will choose right and our character will grow and develop. But sadly, we're frequently looking for the shortcut. In fact, making the right choice in our mind frequently means that things are only going to get worse. Therefore, I'll take the other path. I'll find a shortcut. I'll find a quick fix. Or I'll just try and escape the problem altogether. So why does God allow circumstances like this in our lives? Well, why not change our circumstances? Why not solve our problems for us? Why does making the right choice always seem like the difficult choice? And why are we so intent upon choosing the easy choice? Once when my oldest son was young, he said, Why does what God want me to do always what I don't want me to do? And we would never say that out loud, but the bottom line is that all too often that's how we feel. Why is it, God, that you want me to do these things that aren't easy for me, aren't convenient for me, aren't comfortable for me, make me feel awkward, make me look bad, make me look foolish or so scary? Why is it? Well, God has several excellent answers, and this is what we're going to focus on the rest of this morning. First, God allows these situations in our lives to test our characters. As James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, "Consider it pure joy, my friends, whenever you face trials of any kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Now, that's exactly what you're looking for, right? You're looking for tests that will produce endurance, right? Not so much, huh? These are the two emphases in this passage. Number one, while God does not cause the trials always himself, he takes each and every trial and uses it an opportunity to develop our characters and to grow our faith. God doesn't test the power of our flesh. He doesn't care what your muscles look like. He doesn't care how cunning you are. He wants your character to go deep and your faith to grow. The second thing is God wants our faith to develop endurance or perseverance or stamina. I might ask you this morning, how much stamina does your faith have? Do you ever think of your faith in terms of stamina? Does it have sticking power and staying power? Does it have resilience and endurance? Can it persevere? Remember how Peter vowed at the Last Supper, "Jesus, I will follow you anywhere, even into prison or death." And Jesus says, "Well, actually, Peter, before morning, you're going to betray me three times." Do you ever think if, as Peter was standing by that fire at night outside the place where Jesus was being condemned, the little servant girl comes up to him and says, "Aren't you one of Jesus' followers?" And he denies it. Do you think Peter said to himself, "Oh, I've really got no choice but to lie here. No, no, I'm not one of his." You know, now maybe in Peter's defense, it was spontaneous. He didn't really think through what he was doing. And the bottom line is, that's the problem for us so many times. It's not that we consciously decide the wrong thing. It's that our natural reaction is the wrong thing. And Peter might have been able to use that excuse the first time he denied him, but how do you use that the second or the third time that he denied him? So what was God trying to do in this situation? He was exposing Peter to himself. He was pulling back the curtain and holding up the mirror and said, Peter, look and see what is actually true. Not what do you want to be true, what is actually true. And the corners we find ourselves in, with the choices that we have to make, are God's gift to us that pulls back the curtain and holds up the mirror and says, stop pretending, stop being deluded, stop thinking what isn't true is true, look at yourself in the mirror and decide what you want to do about it. Secondly, God allows these situations in our life in order to train us in righteousness. The author of Hebrews says, anyone who continues to live on a milk diet remains an infant. But solid food characterizes those who have grown up, who understand God's teachings about righteousness, and who have trained themselves to discern right from wrong. Now, this phrase, trains themselves, means by regular practice, and it contains this idea that you sit down and you force yourself to do something that doesn't come naturally so that over time it does come naturally. Like, who wants to practice scales on the piano? But you practice scales on the piano so that you can learn to hit the notes without having to look down at your hands, so that eventually you look at the music and you can play it without looking at your fingers. It's the same principle behind practicing free throws. God wants us to force ourselves to do something that isn't natural so that eventually it becomes natural. But the bottom line is so that it becomes supernatural. It becomes the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit living his life through us. Now, God gets us into situations. I'm going to read this to you. God puts us in situations where we may practice discerning right from wrong, so that we may practice choosing right from wrong, so that rather than naturally choosing the easy way, because it is the easy way, we more naturally choose the right way and discover that choosing the right way becomes easier. Now, this seems a bit like double talk, but let me read this to you again. God intentionally puts us in situations where there is a right and wrong, so that we are forced to choose between right and wrong, so that rather than naturally choosing what is the easy way, we choose the right way, and over time we discover that the right way becomes easier and easier to choose. I faced probably the most difficult challenges of my life in the mid-2000s, and part of the challenge for me was a group of people that said the most unkind and frankly untrue things about me. And it was a situation in which God said, are you going to respond like Jesus or are you going to not respond like Jesus? And by the grace of God, I found that most of the time I could receive insults and injury and misrepresentation with grace. But what it has done for me is it isn't that I was just able to receive it at that point. It's developed my character so that despite all of my flaws and all of my shortcomings and all the things that I don't do well, one of the things that I continue to do well is people can say and do the most hurtful things towards me, and it doesn't really even make me defensive. But it's because I had to practice it at some point and respond positively to it in order to get to the point where God developed my character and where God developed my faith to the point where I could say, it's okay if other people think those things and say those things. Third, God allows such situations in our life to teach us obedience. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience from all of the things that he suffered. By the way, to learn true obedience, it doesn't come by taking the easy path. It doesn't come by doing what we would want to do anyway. Frequently, it only comes by making the choice that's very, very difficult to make. Easy choices don't develop character. Difficult choices develop character. Jesus didn't want to die on the cross. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, God, please, if it's possible, don't let me be tortured and killed. But amongst all of his choices, because Jesus had been practicing or training himself in righteousness over all of those years, he was able, in the face of a difficult choice, to make the right choice, which, by the way, is the same choice that you and I have every time we face something. Will I obey or will I disobey? Will I choose what God wants me to do or will I choose, rather, what I want me to do? Fourth, God allows these situations in order to force us to rely upon him. You know, if you are competent in the power of your flesh to deal with every circumstance in your life, why would you ever cast yourself on God? Where does the faith and the trust come in being a Christian? It's only when God allows situations in our life for which we and the power of our flesh are not competent that we then have to cast ourselves upon God and actually put our faith in Him. Shortly after the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus talks about obedience, immediately after that, in Matthew chapter 8, His disciples climb in a boat, sail across the Sea of Galilee. Now, because there's mountains all around the Sea of Galilee, if storm comes, it funnels the wind in such a way that it's like gale force across the surface of the water. And the water was kicked up, and it was coming over the gunwales of their boat, and these fishermen started to panic, and they're bailing water. And one of them must have said, maybe we ought to wake up Jesus, who is asleep on a cushion, we're told, in the back of the boat. No, let's not wake up Jesus. Why not? Well, because, guys, we're fishermen. We can handle this, and if we can't handle this, we sure shouldn't admit it to anybody. But the storm gets worse, and the water gets higher, and the bailing isn't working. And they go back and forth and back and forth, should we wake up Jesus? And finally, they decide to wake Him up. And Jesus says, what little faith you have, why are you so afraid? Which when most people read this, they conclude, well, Jesus must be mad at them for being afraid, or Jesus must be mad at them because they didn't trust that everything would just turn out okay. You know, the more I've read this passage over the years, that's not what I think was going on. I think Jesus was saying, why didn't you wake me up earlier? Why do you think that the way to handle this circumstance is for you and the power of your flesh to do what you can't do? I want you to depend upon me. I want you to cast yourself upon me. I want you to rely upon me, which means in your difficult circumstances, don't panic. Cast yourself upon me. This, by the way, is part of what obedience is it's not trying to fix things on our own, in our own inability and incapacity. It's to cast ourselves upon Jesus and to depend upon His guidance and His leadership. Fifth, God allows these things in our life to demonstrate to us that we can trust Him. You know, if we're supposed to choose the difficult path, well, why would we do it? Because we trust that God will make things right for us if we make the right choice. Well, how can we trust that? Because God has demonstrated or proved to us time and time again over time that we can depend upon Him. The verse Proverbs 3, 5 through 6 is one of the first passages I ever memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight. The key to me, for me here, is do not lean on your own understanding. You know, I'm an above average. My intelligence is above average. But I could come up with the stupidest conclusions to things. I mean, I'm really an above average problem solver. But I can look at some stuff in my own life, and it's so clear that this is what I should be doing, and I can talk myself into doing this. And part of the reason I do it is that I'm afraid it won't turn out okay if I do the right thing. Or it'll be more difficult if I do the right thing. Or it's difficult just to even come to that conclusion. And I have to regularly say to myself, now, wait a minute. In similar circumstances or different circumstances in the past, this is what happened, and God always proved Himself faithful, and the only time I get in trouble is when I don't do what God tells me to do. And I have to go through this regularly. Because it's not as habitual for me as I wish it was, because I don't, as naturally as I wish I did, choose the right choice. It's sort of like, you know, the story of the little girl there's a fire in her house, and she climbs out her upstairs dormer window, and she's standing on the edge of the roof, and all she can see is smoke coming up. She can't see anything, but she hears her father's voice, "Sweetheart, jump, I'll catch you." And she says, "But Daddy, I can't see you." And he says, "Yes, but I can see you." You know, this is really what faces us over and over again in our Christian lives. We don't see God. And God says regularly, "Jump, you can trust me. I promise I'll catch you." And the challenge for us is, will we trust? Well, how can we trust? Because at the beginning of our Christian lives, when we take our Christian faith seriously, God gives us little jumps to take. You know, like confessing when we've done something wrong. Not just to God, but maybe to a person. for apologizing and asking for forgiveness from somebody else, for keeping a promise in difficult circumstances when we don't really want to do it. And then over time, the jumps get larger for us, you know, like maybe saying no to something else so that we can say yes to God because we can't do both. Making restitution, not just apologizing or confessing a wrong, but making things right. Perhaps giving sacrificially back to God rather than what's just convenient for us. Perhaps sharing our faith with somebody else. And then eventually we get to the point where God says, great, now here's a big jump for you. Perhaps things like enduring persecution or suffering, or having to deal with profound grief, or having to make a great personal sacrifice. God starts small with us, and if we are faithful in the little things, then we will become faithful in the big things. But if we fail in the little things, we will continue year after year to fail in the big things. Okay, we're going to stop right here. And we'll try and finish this next week. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that it's just our nature to choose the easy path. It's our nature to take a look and frequently not ask what's right or wrong, but ask what's easy and what's difficult. Father, we want to be like Jesus, and yet being like Jesus makes us choose and choose the difficult path. Lord, all of us here have taken steps of faith in which we have leapt into your arms and trusted you. Lord, as time goes by, whether we're 16 or whether we're 60 or whether we're 89, continue to be patient with us, Lord, as we demonstrate our fear day by day, as we demonstrate our ignorance, sometimes in not even knowing what is the right path. Lord, accept us in our weak faith and help us to build our faith. But as we say that, we know what that means is that we're asking you to test us. And so that's the catch-22 here. We want to be people of faith and character, and yet if we really do, that means you're going to test us. Lord, may we be tested and not found wanting. May we be tested and found faithful. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.